Continuing our series this morning in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms was the songbook and prayer book of Israel and for the Christian church for the last 2,000 plus years. It's filled with all sorts of different psalms, and so we're working our way through different types of psalms. This psalm this week is Psalm 51, and it starts on a more somber note. It's a more serious psalm. I want you to imagine for a moment a scenario. Perhaps the most significant leader in all the world, perhaps the most significant country in all the world, a leader who should bring honor and prestige and goodness to his office. But that leader, instead of bringing those things of honor and dignity, brought shame and dishonor through an illicit affair, through a relationship that should have never been. And as if that was not enough, as if an adulterous relationship was not enough, he tried to cover it up. And after several botched cover-ups, the deeds were made known, and shame and dishonor brought on him and everyone around him and his country. I'm not sure what comes to mind for you with this story, but it's an old one, and it's the story of David. David, who when in the season when kings should be out doing battle, defending their countries, we're told, was at home, idle, bored with his time, looking out on his rooftop and seeing a woman, Bathsheba, and desiring her and taking him to be his own. And then trying to cover that up with several different attempts, which ultimately led to the murder of Uriah. And these are the heinous sins of David. And with that as the backdrop, Psalm 51 enters in as a confession. So, turn your attention to Psalm 51. It's printed on the back of your bulletins. I'll begin reading the preface to this psalm. It says this, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it jars us and wakes us up and shows us our own situation. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear from you. So, Father, as inadequate as I am, I pray that you would speak through me and through your word, that you would bring to bear on our hearts the message you have for us. We need your spirit. We pray that you would send him now. In Jesus' name, amen. What stands in between the events I described in David's life and this psalm is Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet came to David and he spoke the word of God and he told David a story. He said there were once two men. They were farmers, a rich one and a poor one. The rich one had abundant flocks and herds, innumerable cattle and sheep. The poor man used all of his money And he was able to buy just one little lamb, one little ewe lamb. That's a little female lamb. And that, though that was all he could afford, he treated that lamb not just like a pet, but like a child. In fact, he raised the lamb with his children in his house. It ate and drank from his table. He carried it wherever he went. It was like a daughter to him. But one day, the rich man had a visitor, and he prepared a meal for the visitor. And rather than take from the abundance of everything that he had, he took that little ewe lamb and he killed it. And he served it to his visitor for dinner. And with that story, Nathan elicited a response from David. And he said, "That man shall die. He deserves death." His anger was kindled. And he says, "He shall repay him fourfold." And Nathan said, "You are the man. You are the one who took from someone else rather than from the abundance that you had. You are the one who stole and killed, and you're guilty before God." And so with that word from the Lord, David gives this confession. But he gives it not just for himself. You might think that his actions are so horrible that this is just for David. But he makes clear later on that this is for everyone. He wants to teach from his experience all people. He prays for the nation of Israel, which means it's for the church. This is a psalm and a song and a prayer of confession for God's people. The problem is it's really hard. It's not necessarily the Father's Day message you wanted to hear, but it's evidently the one that God wants to impress upon our hearts because it's throughout the Bible. But it's a hard place to start, to begin here, to recognize that our biggest problem when we walk into a room is us. You don't usually react well to that kind of news, do you? I don't. When someone points out my faults, my shortcomings, my sins, I don't usually say, "Thank you. Thank you for doing that." No, I tend to make some justification. "Well, that's not who I am," or "This is why I did that," or "I turned the tables." "Well, what about you?" We don't usually thank people for pointing out our sin. Or when we listen to something like this, we typically start to think of the person that we know that really needs to hear this. But Psalm 51 is for all of us. It's a pattern for life. It's the pattern for the believer who wants to find life and forgiveness and restoration with God. So it deserves our attention. It deserves our focus. And I want to examine it with you just as we walk through these verses. 3 points at the bottom of your sermon text. And the first is this: pleading for mercy. Look at that first verse again. David begins here. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Notice how David approaches God. There's no defense. He comes, he recognizes his transgression. That's a fancy word for willful disobedience. This is rebellion. He knows God's law, he knows God's design, and he's chosen the opposite. Thank you very much. So he makes no defense. He also recognizes his guilt. He says, "Wash me," verse 2. "Cleanse me. I'm dirty. There's blood on my hands. My actions have resulted in complete dirtiness all over. I need you, God, to act. I'm guilty before you." With nothing to cling to, no defense to make, he then begins to plead. He's pleading for mercy. That idea of mercy means that you have nothing to stand on. You deserve nothing. You're just pleading for mercy. Have you ever been in that place where you're pleading for mercy? This was illustrated to me recently. We were coming back, Evan and I, from a trip in Colorado. We were out there with friends and we were hiking. And we were hiking at high altitudes. So on the way back, I think we both had a touch of altitude sickness. Evan had it full-fledged. I had a touch. We were feeling terrible. And we're traveling to the airport trying to make our flight. We thought we had plenty of time. We hit traffic. There's an accident. But by the time we get to the airport, we think we're just fine. And we're sort of dazed and confused because of whatever's going on in our minds. And we're sort of taking our time through the airport. And we make it to TSA. And for the next 45 minutes, we stand in line at TSA. By the time we're done with TSA, it finally dawns on me, we might miss our flight. And so we catch the tram. And I begin running. And I say, "Evan, just catch up to me. I'm running to the gate." And I run to the gate. And they had just closed it. And the plane's sitting there, and I'm saying, "Please, please open the door. Please." I start pleading. But I kind of give up because the lady who took my ticket said, sorry, you're going to have to fly standby on the next flight 4+ hours later, which throws off all of our plans for picking up our kids in various places, but I just accepted it. Well, Evan walked up, and if you remember the scene from Home Alone with Kevin's mom at the airport, this wasn't quite that far, but it was close. And she just starts pleading, please, anything you can do. And her pleading leads to the manager coming out. And the manager finally looks on us and he has compassion. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, there's a flight that was delayed 5 hours and it's taking off within 30 minutes and you can get on that flight. And by God's grace, we were home at the same time our original flight was supposed to come back. This is pleading. But we had a basis to plead. We could still say, please have mercy on us. It took us 45 minutes to go through TSA. David comes before God and he has nothing to stand on. He doesn't plead on his own prior record, his good works, not even a promise of future good works. He doesn't say, God, if you forgive me, I'm really going to live for you. I'm going to become a nun. I'm going to give it all up. I'll live for you, God. No, there's nothing like that. Notice what he pleads on. Verse 1 again. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He appeals to the character of God. Now, what you need to know about those two phrases, the abundant mercy of God and his covenant steadfast love, are that they are taken from a prior Old Testament episode. Exodus 34, Moses is before the presence of God, and Moses says, God, I want to see a glimpse of your essence. I want a picture of who you really are. I want to see you in the fullness of your glory. And he says, God, show me your glory. God says to him, Moses, you cannot see my glory and live. Have you ever had that experience where you've maybe in the giant moment of a storm, you feel so small, or on the edge of Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, you feel the magnitude of the glory of that place. God is saying, I am so glorious. I am so awesome in power. I am so holy that sinful man cannot come into my presence and live. And yet, I'll show you a glimpse, Moses. So Moses hides in the rock and God passes by. He gives him just a tiny glimpse, and the glimpse left Moses' face shining for days on end. And when he came by, he declared his name. He said, Moses, this is who I am. He said, the Lord, that's my name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So here's the picture. The awesome God, whose full presence we cannot come into existence apart from cleansing, is the same God who is abundant in mercy, who has steadfast love, who will love his people even when they fail him. He will be faithful when they are faithless, and he will show mercy. That's compassion. This is tied to emotion. He will show them mercy, and it's on that basis that David appeals. So notice, for this first point, where we begin for this path that goes from confession to life. It begins here with a big God and me being small. God is big and I am small. God is who he is. He is awesome and powerful and majestic, and yet he's merciful. He's good and compassionate. I appeal to him on that basis, but I recognize that I am lowly. This is where David starts. Complete lowliness. Could you imagine writing this confession? I mean, we've all heard confessions written out, public statements of apology. David wrote this one to be sung and read and prayed by Israel and the church for thousands of years to come. For him to do that required absolute humility, lowliness. And he pleads on that basis to God with that posture. That might sound to you like groveling. It's not. Jesus said, this is the posture of the one who comes to God. He told a parable of a Pharisee who came and stood before God and said, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And of a tax collector who came and he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the posture with which we come to God to find restoration and life. It's where David begins, but it gets more specific. The bad news gets worse in a sense. So look at point 2, admitting your sin. I want you to notice what David has to say about sin. He starts here with his sin for several verses. And we learn about sin. We learn a lot about sin in these verses. four things I want you to observe. First, look at verse 3. It's always there. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I can't seem to get away from it, he's saying. Paul said this, when I want to do good, evil's right there beside me. My sin, I cannot seem to get away from it. And if I really stop to think long enough, I don't know about you, but if I really stop to remember, I can remember a whole history over my life of wrongdoing. It's always there with me. Sin is always there. Number two, it's against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's not discounting what he's done to Uriah and to Bathsheba and to the nation of Israel, but he's saying, my sin is first and foremost against God, against the king, against the creator. He's my creator, and so to go against his design and his word is rebellion. David's saying, I deserve condemnation because of that. And he's the king. That means life is first and foremost about him. And so when I choose to live differently, I choose to make it first and foremost about me. So sin is against God. Number three, it's part of my nature. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's saying there is, I was born into this. This is who I am. It's part of my DNA. Sin is part of my DNA, and it's the plight of everyone since Adam and Eve. It's the easiest doctrine to prove that we're born sinful, rebellious, selfish, wanting what we want. And fourth, it's opposite of God's design. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God's saying, I desire truth. I love truth. I love it even inside, deep down. I don't want externalism. I don't want you just to live a certain way externally. I want that to seep down deep inside of you so that you're the same person on the outside as you are on the inside. This is God's desire, truth, wisdom. It's his design. And what it tells us about his law is this. His law isn't there to restrict our fun. It's not there to make our life miserable, to be a burden. It's there because it's the design that God has laid out for all of life. It's how life is to be lived. It's God's design, but we don't live that way because of sin that has entered our world, beginning with Adam and Eve. And what you get is, when you step back from this, is a complete picture of sin, that it is covering every aspect of our lives. I remember when I was 11 or 12-year-old boy playing in the woods behind my house, and there was this creek that ran through there, and it barely went through at a trickle. And it ended in a pond, and it seemed that the pond never overflowed. That was the lack of water that came into it, and so it was stagnant. It was still. And just as you've seen at any stagnant, still pond, it was filled with algae and swamp muck and mud and nastiness, and it sort of smelled. Well, that seemed like the perfect place for two boys to play who were 11 years old. So my friend and I waded in there, and for the next 30 minutes to an hour, proceeded to throw the swamp sludge at one another, back and forth, so that when I came home, I was barely recognizable to my mother, covered head to toe, in my ears, under my clothes, completely covered in swamp muck and algae and smelly nastiness. It was one of those where you had to hose off first outside before you came in and took a good scrubbing shower, getting it all out of my ears and whatnot. That's a picture of sin, that it actually covers the entirety of our being. Now, that is bad news, and it's easy to stay there. And if we stay there, we will stay depressed. David doesn't do that. He looks at his sin. He sees it. He admits it. He acknowledges it. But then he moves on. He looks up to God. Look at where he goes and what he asks God to do. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's recalling these Old Testament rituals that washed God's people, that cleansed them. And he's asking for total cleanness, complete renewal, wiping away all of the sin, all of the wrongdoing. Only God can do this. And then he asks for joy and gladness. God, restore to me happiness, delight, joy. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That's a strange saying, isn't it? The bones that you have broken rejoice. Who broke them? God broke them. The bones you have broken. Paul Tripp says it this way: God loves you so much, he's willing to break your bones in order to redeem your heart. God loves you so much, he's willing to break your bones to redeem your heart. God's willing through friends and through circumstances and through his word to show you the wrongness, the wrongdoing in your life and mine, because he loves us. And it's there that he begins to recapture our hearts, to lead us back to him. And it leads to the place of joy and gladness, he says. David then asks to be restored in his relationship with God. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. He's asking here for total forgiveness and relationship with God, that what he needs first and foremost is to be restored in this fellowship with God. He needs this relationship with God. He has distanced himself because of his unconfessed sin, and he needs now to come back into right relationship with God. And then finally, he asks for this transformation from inside out. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. God, you must do the work. Sin covers me so completely. I need not just your forgiveness. I need you to do the transformation from within. So what's the application here? Remember, this isn't just for David. It's a pattern for all of us. The first application is this. How do you come to God for the first time? You come as you encounter him in his word, and you see the design that he has made for life, and you confess. Confession is the portal to change. It's where we begin. We confess our sin. We admit it. And then we look to Christ. Now, in the New Testament, we know that Christ has come. He's lived the perfect, righteous life perfectly. He's died the death we deserve. And he's taken it up again, and he says, you can have life in me. I can stand in your place. By faith, your life is mine. And he gives us new life in Christ, forgiveness. That's how we come to him the first time. But how, when we're Christians, do we use this to, as we struggle with ongoing sin, as we mess up, as we stumble? We all stumble. I think what we do here is we confess our sins particularly. David's sins have been acknowledged. They've been recognized already. We and our confession need to recognize specifically, Lord, here is how I've failed you. Here is how I've sinned. Here is where I've gone astray. You can't turn from sins you haven't really acknowledged. And that's why the habit as Christians of regularly, daily, confessing our sins specifically is so healthy. It acknowledges the wrongdoing, and it goes to God and asks him for change. And as we struggle as Christians who want change, don't we want to change and grow? We come to God. This is what David does. He recognizes, I can't do this. I'm coming to you, Lord. You need to change me from the inside out so that as I confess my sin, I live this Christian life. And by the way, that's the rhythm of the Christian life. Repent, believe, confess, have faith, repent, believe over and over and over again. And it brings you back to this gospel message that requires you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to acknowledge your sins particularly. Well, that might seem like bad news, but I want you to see finally where it's leading. Look at the final point, receiving the gift of repentance. Look at what David says in verses 13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David begins to picture this place of moving towards restoration. You know, we confess that in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. Repentance unto life. That the path here, as hard as it is, leads to life. It leads to goodness. There's a reversal in this psalm. Sin, in the first 9 verses, is talked about 12 times. God, in the first 9 verses, is only mentioned once. In the last 10 verses, sin is only talked about 2 times, but God is talked about 6 times. See, it's this reversal that when we confess, it leads us into the presence of God, into life, fullness of life. That's where it leads. And notice it doesn't just take us there by ourselves. Look again at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. In this place of humble admission, of specific confession, we begin to benefit and find fullness of life, not just for ourselves, but for others, that we begin to teach others. I had this displayed to me, I don't know, 8 or 9 years ago. And I, at the time, only had 2 kids, and my wife was away on a long weekend trip, and it had gone basically pretty well, just me and the 2 kids. And she was coming back Monday at lunchtime. And right before Monday at lunchtime, the kids started to fight. And so I went up to the playroom and I said, kids, stop fighting, separate. You know, I'm starting to lose my patience. So I walk out of the room. 30 seconds later, I hear screaming and crying again, and I walk into the room. And I almost tripped over a plastic stroller. And so I picked it up. And in my anger to yell at them to stop, I grabbed the stroller and I threw it to the ground and it broke into 100 pieces. And I'd like to stand up here and tell you that I was tired and the kids wore down my patience, but I can't. It's the sinfulness of my sin, the ugliness of what I am responsible, that in that moment I walked my biggest problem into the room, me. And I don't know if you've had that feeling before of wanting to dig a hole and climb into it. That's what I felt in that moment. And the kids were crying and screaming. And what I had just done to them was 10 times worse of what they had just done before that. And what was worse is Evan was coming home shortly thereafter. And I had to confess to her as she walked in the door. And what was worse than that, for me at least, at the time, was that I was an intern at Uptown Church and I had a staff meeting that afternoon. So I went to our staff meeting and we had a time of prayer at the end, and we did it a little differently than we usually did, and we broke up into pairs, and I was paired with the head pastor, Tom Hawks. And this looming large in my mind, my sin, I had to tell him. And I was waiting to, hear it from him, and he took a different tack. He said, you know what, this happened to all of us, especially as dads. Our job as dad is to be the chief repenter, to go to our family, to admit our sin and our wrongdoing, and to tell them, I was wrong, and I need the gospel. And what it does is it shows them that you need the gospel more than anyone else in this family. And it models for them this path that goes from death and wrongdoing to life and forgiveness. The chief repenter. That might not be the message we want to hear on Father's Day, but it's the one that we need. And it's the path that leads to life. And that's where David goes with this. There's this fullness of life at the end. Worship, right worship before God. He's filled with this song of salvation. Do you know why? He recognizes that he's been given this gift, this tremendous gift of forgiveness and cleanness and restoration that he did not deserve. He did not deserve it. That is good news. That's bad news that leads to good news. Now, that might sound to you as too good to be true. You know, is it really that good, or isn't this all sort of outdated and old-fashioned? I mean, all this talk of sin and morality and God's word, haven't we done away with that? Well, as a culture, we have. And this was brought to my attention by Kevin DeYoung, this article that was written acknowledging this. It was written not from a Christian perspective, but it was written by a man named Wilfred McClay, and it was called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. It's an academic article. It's scholarly. It observes the culture pretty objectively. And it says, here's the strange thing. We've tried to do away with all of these moral laws and these things that hinder us, but we have this strange persistence of guilt. In fact, guilt has grown to an all-time high. And the list of things you're supposed to be guilty for are changing all of the time. You know, now it's related to food, and it's related to different causes. And if you're not up on the causes, then you're not putting out the right Facebook message or the Twitter message, condemning it or being in favor of it. You're not doing what you need to do. And the list is always changing. But here's the problem. There's no promise of relief. You know, if you're not up on the list and learning the list, you don't know the list. But there's never a promise given to absolve yourself from the guilt that you feel from not living up to the list. I mean, parents, we feel this more than ever. I mean, there's more written now for parents than ever before. We feel the list and the fact that we're not living up to it. But there's no relief. Here's the alternative. God says, come to my word. See my eternal design, my eternal word that's never changing. Examine your life against it, and you will see that you are not living in accord with the design that I've given you. But there's a path to life, to relief. And it comes at a great cost. That's the thing that's sort of implicit running throughout this whole psalm, that there is a great cost for forgiveness. Uriah paid the cost. Bathsheba incurred the cost. And so does Israel. They feel the effects of David's sin. But there is a justice that is crying out that must be paid. God is a God of justice. And thank God for that. We want a God of justice. We live in an era of social justice. And we can say to our world, God cares about justice more than anyone in our world. And he must deal with it. It must be paid. But God said, here's the plan. I'll pay for it. There's this theme of sacrifice running throughout these verses, of animal sacrifices, but they're there to point to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he will come. He'll pay the price at great cost to himself so that we can have life and relief and forgiveness and restoration. That is the path of repentance that leads to life. And it's the path of a God who calls us to choose to come to him in humility as the all-powerful, all-glorious, holy, magnificent God, yet the one who is our Father, who, like in the story of the prodigal son, looks when he was still a far way off, runs towards his son, and he embraces him and he weeps over him because his son was returned to him. That is the heart of the Father who longs for us to return, to be lowly and humble, to confess and to come to him and find new life and forgiveness. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Father, we come to you recognizing our need for you, that we can't change our situation. We can't make ourselves clean, but we thank you that you have given us the promise of cleanness, of righteousness that is yours, that you give to us through Jesus Christ. As we turn from our sin and turn away from it, we turn to him. We thank you that at great cost to yourself and to the Lord Jesus, you paid the price we could never pay. May it motivate us. May it stir up our hearts to sing of your great salvation, to praise you, to be humble, not to make ourselves great, but to sing of your greatness, of your great love for us through your Son. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.